Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your hearts being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all authority and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
It's truly good to see everyone. Here this morning we have some visitors. We have Warren's son and his family visiting with us from Tennessee. We have some other visitors out there. We want to welcome you, let you know that you're our honored guest, and we are grateful for your deciding to seek us out and to be with us this morning in worshiping God. Justin, speaking last week about how long preacher jokes and how long sermons go, I told him and Dan, and I believe Dawn as well, there's a church in Limestone County, Alabama, and there's a sign underneath the clock in the back of the auditorium. I assure you this is true. I have two eyewitnesses that have seen it. I have not. The sign says, "Remember Lot's wife." Also reminds me of a story about a fellow that rather loquacious with his preaching. He preached on and on and on. And he came to hold a meeting with a given congregation. And he preached on and on. And somebody said to him afterwards, "Why'd you preach long?" And he says, "Well, there was no clock back there." And the guy says, "Yeah, but there was a calendar." So there's all kinds of jokes out there. I could tell you about Willie, who grew up in South Central Tennessee, and stories about him and a preacher. But we'll forego that. We're here to look at God's Word, to look into it, to see what we can learn for ourselves, that we can grow stronger as a result. The Apostle Paul was, in many ways, I don't want to say remarkable, but he certainly set a very high standard for us, a very strong example for us as Christians. And we have the letters that he wrote, many of them, including one we're going to look at this morning, were written from prison. Here's an idea of what someone may have written. I really seriously doubt if his conditions in prison when he wrote Ephesians and Philippians in particular were quite this nice or were quite this luxurious. But it's a nice idea, and it gives you an idea that it was not a Holiday Inn where he was staying. This would have been his second imprisonment in Rome when things were not nearly as cushy. His first imprisonment, he probably was under what they called house arrest, much as what he enjoyed there in Caesarea, where he was basically under house arrest and people could come and go and they could see to his needs. He just didn't have a huge freedom of movement. In this particular case, this situation, the second time, Paul wrote several letters, one of which to the Philippians. And when you read that letter, probably the most amazing thing about it, although it was written from an environment of being in prison, the theme of that letter is joy. Constantly telling the Philippians to rejoice. One of the things about all of these, about these letters that he wrote frequently, he would mention in his letters that he was praying for them. The auditorium class we're studying in our book of Romans. And first rattled out of the box in that letter, in chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul mentions that he keeps them in his prayers. In both of his letters to the Thessalonians, Paul mentioned that he keeps them also in his prayers. But in Philippians, he mentions it as well as, and also in Colossians, saying he constantly prayed for them. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to be looking at two prayers of Paul that we find within the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at them, and we usually gloss over them. We'll read them and not even notice the fact that they're prayers recorded by Paul that are there to inform the Ephesians just exactly what it is he's praying for. We're going to look at those and see what we can learn for ourselves as a result. Generally, his concerns could be summed up in two possible categories. First of all, we want to note in passing here, really just in passing, that Paul thanked God for the Ephesian brethren. That he said, he starts out by saying that I give thanks for you there in verse 16. He's grateful for them because of the encouragement that this church with whom he labored for almost 3 years still remained faithful. And they were as an encouragement to him as a result. And they should also be an encouragement to us as well. The society or the culture in which they lived in the first century was nothing like the current environment in which we find ourselves today. Being a Christian was not something one proclaimed publicly frequently in many cases, because it became to the point to where announcing that you were a Christian was almost automatically would certainly get you physical abuse for which there would be no punishment. Any number of things could be done to you for which the perpetrators would not be punished. And the life of a Christian was not one that you necessarily stood up and proclaimed publicly as you can in this country or in the Western world today. And so as a result, for those individuals to remain steadfast, we have to look at them and say, that's encouraging to us. If they can do it, then certainly why can't we? But I think we also need to note, before we move on too much, as I said, this is in passing, we need to note that we're an encouragement to other Christians. You may think, no, not me. I can't be. I want to tell you the very fact that you're even here. The very fact that you have chosen to assemble with the saints this morning is an encouragement to the other saints. You may think, well, Randy, you're kind of overdoing it. Well, think about it for a minute. If someone just decided they weren't going to be here, you can pick anyone out in your mind, any individual here. And they just, you find out, they just decided they wanted to sleep in. Or maybe there was a ball game on they wanted to watch. Or maybe there was some other activity they wanted to engage in rather than being here. Tell me how that's not discouraging to you. In some way, shape, or form, I don't care who it is, that's discouraging that anyone would allow something, anything, to come between them and God. It really is discouraging. We need to recognize just what an influence we have on others round about us just by showing up, just by attending and assembling with the saints at those times when we've all agreed that we would do so. But the prayers themselves we need to look at and begin to consider just what it is that he's saying here in these prayers. The first one is found in the first chapter. Warren read it for us this morning, and it's going to be just a part of what he read, verses 15 through 19. There are four things, at least that I found. You may outline them a little bit differently. You may categorize them a little bit differently. But I found four things that we could say that the Apostle Paul prayed for in his prayer. Generally, he said he prayed that the Father of glory would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. But specifically, what he prayed was that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. He prayed that they may know what is the hope of their calling. And he prayed that they would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe. Think about these things individually. He prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. Enlightened from what? From worldly concepts, worldly ideas, worldly goals. The world will tell you, this is it. This is all there is to it. There's nothing else to live for. Get everything you can while you're here. God tells us, no, there is something else that we need to live for. That they may know what is the hope of their calling. This hope, this confidence, gives us the strength to persevere. This hope gives us the ability to continue day after day to put one foot in front of the other, to continue to obey the commands, to continue to say no to Satan when temptations are placed before us. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance? He wanted to pray for them that they would understand the goal of heaven. Truly, as it has been said, heaven is everything. Heaven is absolutely everything that we need to be striving for. How big our bank account is, how far we advance in our career, these are all temporary. As one person illustrated it, I could invent a cure for cancer. That would be a great thing, wouldn't it? I've done a great thing for all of mankind. But someday, this world's going to come to an end. And if I haven't done anything to help anyone with their eternal destiny, I've not done them any good at all. Oh, I've made them a little bit more comfortable in what time they have here on this life, but from an eternal standpoint, I haven't done anything at all. Finally, what is the surpassing power, the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe. We've been looking in the class in Romans, on the auditorium class, talking about how God's grace, God has the power to be able to provide for forgiveness of whatever sins man has committed. It's not a license to sin, but rather there's no limitation on God's part to provide that grace for mankind through Jesus Christ. That's his first prayer. His second prayer is found in the third chapter. Some of you may be able to just flip a page and be able to turn to that. Some of you, it may be on the exact same opening of your Bible. But it starts in verse 14 of chapter 3, and he prays for, again, four things there. First of all, that they would, for them to be strengthened in their inner man, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Third one being that they would be rooted in and grounded in love. And then fourthly, that they'll be able to comprehend the love of Christ. And one of the things, and we begin to look at these things that we note here, that they would be strengthened in their inner man. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more in detail here, but Paul's praying that for their inner man, where their strength is needed in their battles with Satan, and in their battles with their daily lives, with themselves even, that they need strength in that inner man. He also prayed that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Now he's talking here about it in, as a first of all to note he, that Christ would dwell in their hearts, as opposed to say Satan. And what Paul is wanting to praying that these Ephesians would have is that Christ would be taken into their hearts and that he would become a part of them and their daily walks. It wasn't a supernatural exhibition or an indwelling. Some people would want to make that to be the case. One of the things we note as we read through the scriptures, through the New Testament, is that all three of the divine persons, the Godhead, the Trinity, are spoken of as dwelling in us. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said that I'd stand at the door and knock. And if you'll let me in, I'll come in and I'll dwell with you and you with me. Or we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2 as well, about God, us dwelling in God. Now certainly if someone dwells in someone else, does it necessarily mean that it's a supernatural indwelling? I think not. If we're going to suggest that God dwelling in us, or Christ dwelling in us, or the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is supernatural, then how is it not a supernatural indwelling of me and God? Rather, what Apostle Paul's talking about here is Christ would be dwelling in us in that we would be, every day of our lives, every thought, every activity would be controlled by Jesus Christ. That everything we did would be motivated in our service to God. But there's something about this, all of this, the items, these four here and the ones on the previous chart, that I want us to note. There's things that are not on this list that one might consider that perhaps Paul would have prayed for. For instance, he's not praying for their physical well-being. He's not praying for their health. Nor is he praying for their prosperity. Every one of these items are spiritual in nature. Now, that's not to say the Apostle Paul had no concern about their physical well-being. Clearly, that's not the case. Otherwise, you'd have to ask the question, why was Paul so concerned about taking the gift of the Christians in Macedonia and other churches to Jerusalem for the relief of the saints there because of the famine? Wasn't that Paul wasn't concerned, didn't care a lick about the Ephesians and their physical well-being? The Apostle Paul knew what was important was their spiritual well-being. So as we begin to look at these things, look at these in more general sense, we're going to note that they're all going to be of a spiritual nature. All of them are centered on the fact that they're spiritual. Well, he was concerned about their spiritual welfare. First of all, the reason he did this was because Paul knew the perils that all Christians face. From firsthand experience, experiences that we read about in the book of Acts, Paul knew exactly the hatred that Satan has for any that profess any kind of righteousness. Everywhere the Apostle Paul went when he tried to teach the gospel to anyone, there was someone there that opposed him. And they didn't care what methods they used or what it did to Paul or anyone else for that matter. They were going to oppose him in any way. But secondly, he also knew the lengths that Satan would go to try and entice or lure those who were already saved. You'll recall there in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders there at Miletus, the warning that he gave to them about what was going to happen. He said, beginning in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." The Apostle Paul knew exactly the methods of Satan, whether it was direct, blunt intimidation, or whether it was seductive or luring with doctrine or error to lure individuals away. But one of the things to note here in all of this as well is Paul's prayer was not just for the leaders or the elders of the church there. It was for all Christians. Someone may say, well, you know, that's something that only the leaders need to worry about. That's not true. Every Christian, every individual Christian is going to have to give an account for the things that they have done. And if you have decided to follow off after an erroneous doctrine, for instance, that's something you're going to have to give an account for. You can't say, well, the elders said it was all right. You can't say, well, brother so-and-so said it was okay. So I went along with it. Instead, we need to be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily. We can find out for ourselves just what the truth is about any given matter. Paul not only knew the perils that all Christians would face, he knew that the only source of strength was faith produced by the knowledge of truth. And there are any number of places that we can turn to in demonstrating this. He knew that, as Jeremiah wrote in chapter 10 and verse 32, that it's not within man to direct his own footsteps. He'd already mentioned there in verse 16 the fact that of chapter 3, that the source of the strength would have to be the strengthened with power through His Spirit, that would be God's Spirit, in your inner being. That God was the source of the power that we need in our daily lives. When we try and substitute other sources of power, we're going to fall short. We're going to fail. We're going to find ourselves much like, I know some of you weren't here, but the young lady in London that went off after this worldly philosophy about how to deal with men in her life. And now she finds herself in her mid-40s, alone, wishing she had some family so she wouldn't be forced into spending her retirement years by herself. And she now realizes that she'd been sold a bill of goods by the world, but it was too late. She said her chances of finding anyone anymore were pretty much nil. But finally, Paul also knew the fact that even he had not arrived. He made this statement in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I've already obtained this, talking about the resurrection, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. We also read in the last and closing verses of chapter 4. It's a point that I've brought up before, but I think it bears repeating because we need to be reminded of this. The Apostle Paul had to learn how to be content in whatever state he was in. You think about that. When we think about the Apostle Paul, he was born a fanatic. And yet he says, I had to learn it. I don't know about you, but that gives me a great deal of comfort. That when I stumble and I have problems learning anything, whether it's learning to be content or whatever, I take great comfort in the fact that the Apostle Paul had to learn this as well. We sometimes talk about the fact, I've heard it mentioned from time to time, that the Apostle Paul was a super Christian. I don't know where that came from. I don't find that concept anywhere in the New Testament. Instead, what I find are statements by our Lord and Savior in Luke chapter 14 that says, if you won't give up everything, you can't be my disciple. Period. End of story. Jesus demands everything from us. The problem I have with using terms like a super Christian is it's a crutch for those of us that don't want to put forth and make ourselves fully committed to God. We can stand on that crutch and we can say, well, I'm not a super Christian, so I don't have to do that. It's not what Luke 14 says. Jesus says he wants everything from us. The Apostle Paul realized that, and that's what he gave. Is that a hard example? Absolutely. The solution Paul gave, or he prayed for, rather not gave, the solution that he prayed for, he didn't ask that the Ephesians would have more willpower. Rather, he wanted them to have God's power. Paul understood the power of God. He said in 2 Corinthians, in his opening letter, talking about, again, the perils that he had experienced, he said, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul understood that power. He mentions this in chapter 3 in the next couple of verses after this prayer. And he goes on, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Paul understood the power of God. That's why he felt like we need it. We need that particular, that we need, that's why he prayed for the Ephesians to have that power. He understood the need for God's power. We talked about this a little bit earlier. He understood that we don't have the power within ourselves to withstand Satan. If you look at the last chapter of Ephesians, the sixth chapter there, where he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. Not of ourselves. It's the whole armor of God. This whole armor has to come from God. We don't have our ability. We've noted this as well in our class on Romans, that it's not within man to have the ability to do anything about his sins. Man, we saw in chapter 5 that God has paid the price for us there in Romans 5, that he's paid the price for us because we couldn't pay it ourselves. We just flat don't have the power to save ourselves at all. That we're helpless and we're pitiful. That's all there is to it. Because of our sinful nature, because of the fact that we do have sins, we have no ability to pay the debt that we owe. So thanks be to God, he paid it for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We conclude here by noting some things. We serve an awesome God. We really do. He's more powerful than we can imagine. We need to be reminded of that constantly. We need to remind ourselves, each of us talking to ourselves. We need to remind each other of this fact. God is able to do more than you can even imagine. We read about his power throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. I'll bring this up as an example. I was talking to Justin Wednesday night. We would think that a really slick idea or a demonstration of God's power is to raise somebody from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus, among others. And we say, wow. That's pretty impressive. Let me go you one better here. How about raising a nation from the dead? God established the nation of Israel. And then he utterly destroyed them. He took the 10 tribes and he sent them away into captivity with the Assyrians. The remaining 2 tribes, he sent them away into captivity with Babylon. 70 years later, he brought them back and reconstituted the nation of Israel. They were able to rebuild the temple. They were able to maintain their records so that they could continue to carry out the Mosaic Law. God was able to do this. He was able to do it by raising up Cyrus, who said, yes, everybody can go home now that got carried away into captivity if you want to go. He did it because he was ruling now the nation of Assyria. And he said, all you people in the 10 tribes in the north, if you want to go back, you can. Some of them did. He was able to maintain all of this through his instrument, Daniel, largely, there in Babylon. We serve an awesome God. Not only is he able to raise the dead, he's able to raise entire nations, bring them back from the dead as well. There are no shortcuts in becoming stronger spiritually. We live in a society in which we look for things to be done as quickly as possible. That's why we have a drive-through lane at our fast food places. Think about that. They're called fast food. They're already fast food. We want it faster, so we come up with a drive-through lane. We live, as has often been said, we live in a society where instant gratification. We want something, we want it like that. Get online, we can order something. Of course, you have to wait for it to arrive in the mail. But we want things right now. There is no shortcut. There is no quick solution. We like to go out and we want to learn about something, so we'll find a book, the Dummy's Guide to whatever it is we want to learn about. We'll read that. And we're an expert on it. There is no dummy's guide to becoming more spiritual. It takes intense plodding day by day, seeking to become more spiritual, studying the scriptures to learn more about God and how and his truths found in the Bible. That's what it takes. Does it mean I have to sacrifice some things? Absolutely. That's what it means. We need to never underestimate the power of our adversary. The Apostle Peter knew exactly what he was talking about. He spoke from personal experience about how Satan is like a roaring lion seeking who he would devour. We underestimate our adversary. We're gambling with our own eternal salvation, our eternal destiny. The only way we can be prepared to deal with him is going back to step 2 here, becoming stronger spiritually through day by day diligence and seeking to learn more about God, how he'd want us to live. We sang a song before the sermon, Wonderful Story of Love. Are you here this morning? And as you sang that song, you realized how wonderful it would be to be able to look God in the eye on the Day of Judgment, not be concerned about the fact that I have no justification. I have no argument to be made as to why I should go to heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to stand justified before the Creator of the universe? you're here this morning and you've come to that realization that you're in need of forgiveness of your sins, that you're a sinner, we want to encourage you. We're going to sing a song designed intentionally to encourage you to take that step to become a Christian. The waters are prepared. We have a baptismal here. And we're ready to be able to assist you in putting on your Lord in baptism today. If you're here and you've done that, you just haven't lived as you ought to, you've allowed Satan to creep into your life and to take over, and you realize that you've drifted far away from God, we want to encourage you to come back to God, to restore that relationship that you once had, and to ask God for forgiveness of your sins. If you fall into either of those categories, we ask you to come to the front as we stand and sing the song that Justin selected.